Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We've considered the first 12 verses this morning about the wise men visiting the Christ child. And we ended off with them being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed for their own country another way. And now we have the reason in our text for this evening, verses 13 through 15, and the whole context, why the wise men were divinely warned in a dream to depart for their own country and not return to Herod. Here's the reason, God's word at verse 13 through 15, which is my text, and the context we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now when they had departed, the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child," that is Jesus, "and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Thus far we read Matthew 2, the very word of God. May God speak to us in the reading of it. And now in the hearing of it, let me just repeat my text, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." As we have been reminded in our preaching of sermons regarding the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding, much attention was certainly being given to the son. And we know from the angels who announced the birth of the child, and from the shepherds and their visiting the manger in which he lay that night, indeed, there was much attention, much deserved attention of the Son of God incarnate. And we know, too, that after 40 days or so, when Jesus is presented to the temple in the custom of the day and the tradition, the Jewish tradition and law, there was a Simeon and there was an Anna. And we don't know exactly when the wise men came, but we visited with them this morning to the house of Jesus where he was now, when they visited sometime after he was born. Again, we don't know when, but all eyes are on this Christ child. All eyes, and all eyes to glorify him and to glorify God for the wonder that he is, the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made. Now in our text, we want to learn of certain other eyes that are upon the Christ child, even those of Herod, and they're upon him to kill him. And that's what we learn from our text. Not everybody is eager to receive the Christ child. No one is aware of the worship of him except the God-fearers, but there's one who has his eyes on him, who would get his claws on him and sink his teeth into him if he could, and that's this wicked King Herod. This is what our text brings out, and we have to deal with this other side of the reception of the Son of God, the nasty side of this Christmas event, which is hardly sung at all, I dare say. I hardly know a carol, if any, that speaks of Herod's wrath and of Jesus having to go down to Egypt. And so we learn of that today because we don't want to turn from it, do we? We have the Word of God here, and it's for our learning. We want to learn of the eyes that adore him and of also the eyes that are upon him to kill him. But then there's something else here. There's something else, and I would even say it's the eyes of God. And the eyes of God, of course, are upon this whole event. And we speak as men here. God doesn't have any eyes, but he knows everything. And he's directing everything, and we see him caring for his son so tenderly, so wisely, and warning Joseph at every point so that Joseph might make the right moves as the surrogate father. But God the Father has his eyes on his son, and he would care for him. But more than that, we learn as well, and this is the wonderful, comforting gospel for us, that God the Father has his eyes on us and even many sons. For as our text indicates here, the son, Jesus, will be called to go to Egypt and then called out again to fulfill a certain prophecy, even the prophecy of Hosea. And that's at chapter 11 and verse 1, where Hosea says, "Out of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son," and he's referring to the sons of God, to many sons. And there's a very peculiar picture, you see, being painted here. Jesus has to go to Egypt, and in order for the sons of God to understand their unity with the Son himself who goes to Egypt in order to be called out, that they indeed might be called out with him. Oh, there is a wonderful, wonderful, comforting message here of the gospel or God, who is also a great painter. He's going to paint a picture for us. He has in the Old Testament, and now he's recalling us to see the great artwork of the Egyptian bondage and the deliverance, of which the Son will remind us as he's taken there and called out himself. And so, with eagerness and for great comfort, there's something going on here to remind us of comfort in the storm. Comfort among the Herods and the lions and the claws and the teeth and the nasty now and now. The comfort of the Son of God. Don't you know? He's come and he's born in Bethlehem, but he's also the one who must go to Egypt and be called out. And so, out of Egypt, my son, called out of Egypt, the Son of God. We want to consider that as our text, as our theme for the sermon. And then 3 points, that he goes down to Egypt, that he's out, and that we are with him. We are the sons who are called out of Egypt for his sake and even with him. So down to Egypt, there's the picture, and then out of Egypt, and now we're with him. Are you with God? Then hear his word, and let's hear it carefully and by faith. We meet with Herod here, and Herod is the one whom God warns Joseph of. Herod is out to get the Son of God. And so that's the first reason why Jesus has to go to Egypt. There is this Herod. And this Herod is a monster. He's a great monster, a great and wicked man. I do want to say, and for many of his 33 years or so that he reigned as a lackey of the Caesar king of Caesar in Rome, Herod did much good culturally in the land of Palestine where he was the king. Did Herod the great temple built and rebuilt, fashioned after Solomon's pattern but elaborated upon. It was a great big temple at the time that Jesus was born. And so Herod was called great for that reason. But at the end of his life, we're told, something happened and he must have cracked. He became demented or something, and he was constantly jealous for his power. And he was suspicious of others. And he married some 10 wives, and that'll always get you into trouble. But then he had many children, and 3 of his sons themselves he had killed. And it was all this intrigue and all of this blood and all of this cruelty, and Herod became known as a great monster. And that's the one with whom Jesus had to do, and Joseph and Mary. And so they must flee into Egypt, and God would care for them and bring them out of the monster's grasp. Herod, great monster indeed, monster of iniquity, so much so that just before he died, he ordered that the Romans would gather the Jews together in what's called the Hippodrome in Jericho, we're told, and this is by historians, they record this history here. And Herod, he wanted the Jews to be gathered together and to have Roman archers gather around this arena and shoot them all dead after they had worshipped or whatever else they did in their congregation. And so Herod was, at least comforted in the fact that some would be mourning when he died. And this was all to occur when he died. But he didn't get his wish. They were so glad, were even his followers, that he died because he was so wicked and there was such tumult in his reign. And when he died, the Jews weren't gathered together, and there was celebration at his death, so we're told. Well, Herod, great conniver, great man who was not of God, a half-Jew, someone who went through the motions, I suppose, of pleasing the Jews, but not for God's sake, but for his own sakes and for his power-grabbing and control as the king. Herod the great monster. I do want to say, though, that there's something here that needs to be revealed by God's word here, because Herod is representative here of someone else, and the someone else is a being from another world, even from the angel world, and that's the devil. And you see, Herod, in his attempt to get the Christ child, is acting on behalf of the devil, who himself would always want to get the Christ child, who would even crush the head of the Christ if he could and kill him altogether and be done with him altogether. That Herod himself is the embodiment, really, at this time in his wicked attempt to destroy the Christ child by killing all the baby boys, is clear, very clear, from a book even like Revelation, which is sometimes not so clear to us. Revelation 12, you can follow along with me if you want, but it's certainly clear to me there. Because Revelation 12 speaks of this, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And that's representative of the church, the woman, the bride of Jehovah God, and especially the Old Testament church. She's clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and on her head is a garland of 12 stars. And then this, being with child, that's the Christ child. The Old Testament Israel was bringing forth the promised seed of the covenant, the Christ, essentially. She being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And then this, another sign appeared in heaven. Here's what it is, children. It's a scary sign. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is, his angel compatriots. And the dragon, the devil, stood before the woman, the Old Testament people of God, who was ready to give birth, this is just about the time of Bethlehem, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then the narrative in Revelation goes on. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God, and his throne goes right there to the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. But that first part, the Old Testament woman, that's Joseph and Mary representing the seed of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham. They're bringing forth the children of the covenant, and this child especially. And there's Herod. Herod, he's waiting, and the devil in him, and he's raging like the fiery red dragon he is, and he's demented not only, but tormented of the devil himself. And you see here, just exactly the conflict of the ages. Not, first of all, men and flesh and blood, but devils and angels and God and Satan and the great World War I, the principal war of this whole history of this planet. Indeed, forecast in the beginning of time, there's going to be enmity between the snake and the woman, between the snake's children and the woman's children. And it all culminates here. And even the Son of God is not exempt, especially he's not exempt from the terror and from the threat of the devil and of his being squashed and eaten and devoured and spit out. That's what he's born unto. And we could go on and on about how Herod himself is representative of all of the anti-Christian forces there ever were and had been up to that time, and there ever shall be. Even today, people don't want anything of Jesus. And by hook and by crook, they'd kill him in killing off his church, killing off his young people, killing off the seed of the covenant, killing off the worship of God, killing off the real meaning for the season, and smothering it with tinsel and Tinker Bell and all of these other things that remind us of another world, and it's not the reality of the Word of God. So here it is. That's why Jesus has to go to Egypt, because God would not have him killed just when he's born. But there's another reason. Not only the monster, but behind the other reason is always God, you know. In fact, the mystery of the ages. And the mystery of the ages is God is painting a picture here, or reminding us what the picture is of Egypt and going down to Egypt and coming out of Egypt in his son going down and coming out. And here it is. You see, the Son of God who's born of Mary is born, and he's born to be humbled, born not to vacate his divinity, but to take on to his divinity a humanity, and so to be a man. But he is this to be a substitute man, not just to be among men and, oh, isn't that nice, there's someone like us, but to be someone who is a substitute for us. To stand in our place, well, what place? Well, to stand in our place as even the sinner. You see, that's all we are, as sinful human beings. We realize that, don't we? Of course, we need to hear that in the Church of Jesus Christ. The bad news comes before the good news, and so you can understand the good news of salvation. But the fact is, and let it be known, we are sinful. Mankind is man unkind. And humanity is altogether inhuman and ungodly, and all of the rest that the Bible says from cover to cover. That's why Isaiah starts out, even when describing the people of God in Isaiah chapter 1, from head to toe, you're just filled with putrid sores of rebellion and sin and iniquity, and you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, people of God. Well, Jesus has to substitute, to come into the condition of those kinds of people without being a sinner, perish the thought, but still being this one who comes into their condition and bears the consequences for them and even the guilt and the shame for them. Because you see, don't you see, Jesus is born not merely a cuddly babe, but he's born to be the one who would bear the wrath of God for us. And that's why he goes to Egypt. Egypt is one of the grand Old Testament pictures of sin and the sinfulness of the whole humanity. And people, preachers and churches would preach and skip over Egypt when they're preaching Christmas sermons. They're missing. They're missing the whole point of Christmas. Jesus didn't just come to earth. He came to Egypt. He came to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. That's the picture here. He went down. And he went down on our behalf, and he went down on our behalf to remind us of just what we've been brought from and just what we are by nature. Egypt is a good picture of that, I say. And remember that, children? You know your Old Testament history? Egypt was where, well, Pharaoh acted like the devil. And when the people of God were commanded by God through Moses to be let out and let go, he'd say, Who's God that I should obey him? I'm God here. This is my land. Who's God? I got the power. I got the chariots. That's devilish. There was another one, Herod-like, that Pharaoh, before Herod was born. But all of the worldliness of Egypt, oh, that's what Israel learned, and they learned altogether well. They learned the idols of Egypt, and here's why. They became like the Egyptians. They did. And you know those 10 plagues, those mighty plagues through which God plagued the land in order to deliver his people? Those were assaults upon the gods of Egypt. They were all over the place. And they made a god of the Nile River, a god of the locusts, and a god of the flies, and a god of the sun, their Ra, sun god, and so on. They made all gods of all of these things, and God was declaring in destroying the nation that he was the God who would destroy their gods. And Egypt is a picture of the sin that so clings even to the people of God. Remember when they go out? The Israelites are led out of the land. They're highly favored of God. They're spared the destruction. They're led out. Their sin was over and over again saying to Moses, we'd rather go back to Egypt. We'd rather have the toys of Egypt and the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the spice of life that this world can give. We'd rather have a culture without the cross. We'd rather have the good stuff of this religion that you're promoting here, Moses, in this strange way, if ever that can be, without the reproach that goes with it. So Moses, when he's known for his faith in Hebrews 11, says he chose not for those things of Egypt, but he was willing to suffer the reproach, the scorning, the mockery, the being deprived of this whole world for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus goes down, and he's got to be there on the behalf of the people, because when he goes there, he himself will be the representative sinner. He'll be the Israelite among the Israelites who bears all the wrath of God for their sake. That's what he's all about here. That's why he's going down. And do you know what? This is something not often told. And it's not just something clever from your minister. I don't like to be clever. I want to be wise. But help me to paint the picture for you, or to lead you to the details of the picture. Do you know Jesus never came out of Egypt? All his life. You know that? When he went down, he never came out of Egypt. Not really. Not according to the picture. Not according to the picture. Because Egypt is the place where he is representative of sinners, you see, and he will be that all the way to the cross. So even when he comes out, oh yes, he's a picture of coming out to be sure, but when he comes out as a babe or as a two-year-old or so on, three-year-old, he's still going the way of the cross. His being relieved of the exile in Egypt doesn't relieve him altogether of being exiled from God's own fellowship and being pushed out and out and out. And so, yes, he's down in Egypt and he's a picture there. But really, when Jesus comes back and he goes to the promised land and where he's supposed to be among friends, that's the most terrible place that he could ever be, even among friends who would cry out soon enough on the behalf of all the wicked. Away with him. And God himself would be pushing his son further and further and further into the gates of hell for our sake. Until he cries out on Calvary, you know what he cried out, don't you? My God, forsaken. Why? Here I am in Egypt still and never going to get out. That's what he's doing. For a few years in his life, he paints the picture so that there can be indelibly on our minds what the gospel and Christmas is all about. It's not just about Jesus coming to earth. It's about Jesus going to hell, to another place, an exile, even from God's own house. That's the meaning of Christmas. The cross, born to die. Lo and behold, by a word of God, as Joseph is reminded, he's brought out. And the word of God, note how God says this to Joseph. Stay there till I bring you word. Verse 13. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Could have been that very night then that the wise men departed, because there was need for haste, and Herod's wrath knew no bounds. So he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And we don't know again how long this was, but verse 19, we're told again that when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and then he said, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And so he listens to the word of God and goes back to the promised land. The point I want to make here is, according to the picture of Jesus going down, again, and I say in a way, he's still in Egypt all the way to the cross, but in this picture he does come out, and this is the full of hope part of the picture here. He comes out, he's brought out. And this for us too we need to learn, but by the word of God, he's brought out. The word that's communicated to Joseph is just the conveyance of the mighty word, which is bringing the son out again and causing Herod to die. And Herod, we don't know, but there's rumors about how he died. He's met with this or that terrible disease or whatever, but we do know this. God killed Herod. God judged Herod. Here was judgment day when Herod died. He went to hell. God Almighty, you see, he's commanding things here. And he will not have his son molested and hounded and clawed to death any other way than the holy cross of his own anointing and appointing. And so Herod must go, and the devil's own intentions must be thwarted at this point to fulfill the promises of God. But then by the very word which was causing the destruction of those who sought the destruction of the Son of God, by the very word, God said to Jesus, come out of Egypt. This is what's going on here. Joseph will be told the word, and this is the word to the Son and of the Son. Nothing can hold him in Egypt. And this I say to you because it's brought to our attention as the fulfillment of the word of God in Hosea. Is the gospel of Jesus' own deliverance from the death that he did not deserve, but which he endured at the hands of God. You see, already in the beginning of the incarnation, in the incarnation revelation, the whole of the gospel's there. Jesus is born, Jesus suffers, Jesus will die, Jesus will be resurrected, Jesus will be to the right hand of God exalted. Because that's what his being brought out of Egypt is all about. Because when he's brought out of Egypt, he is brought to the promised glory land, of which Israel is a picture. See all of this in gospel light. Jesus is brought out of the tomb, brought out of the humiliation by the commanding word of God, rise. And Jesus himself rises and steps into the life that he is forever. Jesus is resurrected and Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God at the word of God and God commanding that his Son be back with us, with him, and that the glory that he had as Jesus prayed before the foundation of the world with the Father be restored to him. And there he is in Trinity bliss as ever he always was, but now in the human nature at the right hand of God as a reward for the atonement, as a reward for all of the wrath that he endured. This is Jesus, the cuddly babe. Oh, yes, I suppose. The man, the very man, yes. The needy man, the one suckling at Mary's breast, of course. But the Son of God. And the commander of our salvation. He's brought out. He's brought out. Out of Egypt. Have I called my son? He has to go down. He has to go down. But he has to go out and be called out. In all of this, for other sons, and that's the marvelous gospel we read here when there's a reference made in Jesus being called out of Egypt to Hosea, the fulfillment of the prophet Hosea in chapter 11. I'll read that, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Isn't that amazing? The Israel referred to here is the Israel, the Old Testament people of God. In particular, the elect of Israel. Not everybody was a child of the promise who was a child of the flesh. Romans 9. Especially was that central, that people of God in the heart referred to here, they are called the child of God. The whole group is called that. Many were sons of the devil. But the heart of the people of God, his chosen ones among the chosen nation, they were his people. And he says, I loved that child. And out of Egypt, out of sin, out of bondage, out of idolatry, out of worldliness, and out of the tyranny of the devil, I called him. And the idea is that he called him to be his son. He delivered them. He called them to be his son through the Lamb of God that was slain. Amazing. This people is identified with the Son of God. That's what's going on here. When Jesus goes down, it's fulfilled of him that he's called out. But what? Isaiah or Hosea is speaking of another people, of human people, of sinful people. And you see here what's going on. The Jewish people of God are identified with the Savior, not so that they're one essentially. People of God don't become God when they're saved, but there's a union that's represented here. And more than that, even more than that, I believe that not only the Jewish Israel children are referred to in the text which says that Jesus goes down to Egypt. I think there's much more there. In fact, I believe that Jesus, and I'm not speculating here, but this is based on the rest of the Word of God, that Jesus, when he goes down to Egypt, is going down to Egypt and being brought out of the land of promise as a judgment upon the Jews, not only who ignore him or who want to kill him, but for the salvation of Egyptians with the Israelites. In other words, here, something we should have learned from the wise men from the east, the Gentiles, is a revelation of the salvation of all kinds of people, even Egyptians, because Jesus goes down there. And we don't know what kind of a witness he was down there and so on, but there was something here, not only of the picture being painted of desolation and Egypt is a bad place, but it's the picture here of God saying, you know what? I love even bad places, even this earth. And I love this earth, and I love this world, and I send my Son into the world that whosoever believes, Egyptian, Assyrian, Israelite, Dutchman, Polish, Italian, English, German, whoever, did I get you all? I have them all as my own. There's an astounding passage that may even be referring something like this in Isaiah 19. The first part of the chapter is the burden against Egypt. We've spoken bad things about Egypt and speaks of the judgment of God upon Egypt. The last part is this. The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt, with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the lands. And, verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people. Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Jesus comes into this world to save Egyptian-like sinners like you. And like I am, Egyptian-like, heathenish, idolatrous, selfish, worldly sinners. And it's all because we're united with Jesus. It's amazing. He's the Son of God. He goes down to Egypt. He's taken there by Joseph and Mary, but he wants to go there too. We're there by nature and by birth in Egypt, in the brothels, wherever. But we're one according to the decree of God. And we're one because Jesus dies for us, and Jesus is the Passover lamb, and that's how we get out of the land of Egypt. We're one with him who bought us. We're one in the Holy Spirit. And there's what the Bible calls this mystical union between us now. We are in Christ. Two of the most precious words in the Bible. for those who were once in Adam, in whom we all die, now to be in Christ. Are you in Christ? That's the precious gospel in two words. And that's what's being brought out here. Where Jesus goes, he dies our death. And now because he dies our death and he bears God's wrath, we are one in him. And of his atonement, we participate in its benefits. And of his resurrection, we are the heirs and we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who are blessed. Because he's called out. Look at this. You in this world, you despairing, you having all kinds of troubles and difficult go things. He calls you out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land of heaven. That's your destiny. And this all brings out this final point I want to make. What's brought out here in the Son gone down to Egypt and now out, and we with him, by the miracle of God, what's being taught here is the mystery of grace and the free love of God. Back to Hosea. Hosea is God speaking love in spades, as we say, in huge ways. That's what Hosea the prophet's all about. Remember, Hosea is called to marry a woman called Gomer. And Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea and marries other men or shacks up with them and is found in a brothel. Hosea, the prophet, he goes after Gomer in the brothel and he buys her back, 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Buys her back. Hosea represents God. Gomer represents the people of God. Hosea speaks of the love of God. Do you know what Christmas is all about? The Egypt of Christmas? It's about love. The wonder of his love. The wonder of his love. Sing it, people of God. Sing it. That's the message we have to bear to this world. We've been loved. God comes down to Egypt and down to our brothels. God comes down where all the people are concerned with is the status quo, the way it is, the way of our comfort, just the way we've always done it. God is the one who says, no, I'm going to shake you up. You need to be saved from that even. That's love. Free, saving, wonderful love at the great expense of the blood of the Son. That's what Christmas is all about. Remember Egypt. Remember the cross. But remember, he's called out. You too. That's the word of God. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would truly bless us with this gospel, the good news of Jesus who goes down to Egypt, but the emphasis is that he's called out. Death cannot hold him. Hell cannot hold him. And now, nor us. You call us out. You've united us with him, Lord. We who deserve to be united in the common, miserable mess of inhumanity and to perish everlastingly. But you said no. Your great gospel is a yes and a no, an amen of all you've ever said. You are the great God that we love. Help us, Lord, to come away from this place called sovereign grace, to be singers of your sovereign love and grace, and to live with great joy and gladness. For Jesus' sake, amen.